Well, I'd like to turn you to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And just the first verse in what is a very famous chapter. I don't mean the first, I mean the first and second. So Genesis 20, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, over the many centuries now of the Christian church, when people have been learning what it means to follow Jesus, when they've been discipled, there have been three great passages of scripture that have been used. One is the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples say, "Teach us to pray." Over the centuries, the church has focused on that prayer. Another is the Beatitudes at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, which have taught us how important joy is and where to seek our joy and what joy really means. And then the third passage that's been used has been this one, the Ten Commandments. And what I thought I would do is to start a series today on these important and influential verses. Now, they are famous. They have an amazing backstory. These are embedded in a narrative. The God of the Hebrews has brought them out of their slavery, like it says there in verse 2, and he has gathered them to himself at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And God is coming down, and in a great cloud, in a great fiery, smoking appearance, he is meeting with them. So you've got to picture a great mountain with fire and cloud and lightning on the top, and several million people around the bottom, the Hebrews. And it's just Moses that's gone up on the mountain. That's the story. And it's when Moses is at the top of the mountain that God gives him two tablets of stone. And on these two tablets of stone are written these Ten Commandments. And here they are. We've got them. Isn't that amazing? We have here words written in stone by the finger of God. It's a remarkable thing. But as well as being famous, it's also true that these Ten Commandments are very misunderstood. And there would be many outside the church, and even many inside the church, who would regard them as really the vestige of another age, something that belongs to an ancient time, something that today is irrelevant. And if not irrelevant, then actually downright oppressive and retrograde, taking us back to days we don't want to go back to, oppressive times. After all, we do believe that the essence of life for us is that we should be free. So what I'm hoping is that this series is going to challenge that idea that these are irrelevant or that these are oppressive. And I want us to see that actually these Ten Commandments are still significant, still alive, still important, and that there's a great blessing here if we can begin to understand them and begin to live them. So today, before we dive into the actual ten, I want to try and set things up by just asking, well, what's the big picture? What is the purpose of these Ten Commandments? Because if we get that wrong, then our whole approach will be wrong. So we need to just do a bit of reconnaissance. We just need to see how the land lies and really understand what these commandments are for. So that's where I'm going this morning. Now we've got 3 points. The first is negative. Number one is this. When we come to these Ten Commandments, it's very important that we don't think, now here is God giving us a ladder to climb. That's my first point. These are not a ladder to climb. Now, I want to stress that because actually that's quite a deep instinct within us. we're all like the prodigal son, you know. Prodigal son takes the father's money. He disappears off into the far country. He wastes it. His life falls apart. And then he comes to his senses and he says, why am I living like this? You know, back in the father's house, even the lowest workers got plenty to eat. And here am I, my life's in ruins and I'm a son. He says, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to see my father. And then he says this, I'm going to confess I'm not worthy. And I'm going to ask my father for a job. I'm going to say to him, make me like one of your day laborers, like one of your hired servants. And what he's saying to the father is, look, I'll show you that I've changed. I'll show you that I'm a better person now. And that's a deep instinct in us. When we realize that things are not right between us and God, that's often the next step we take. We say, well, do you know what? I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to stop doing those things I used to do. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to, you know, good things. And we come to these Ten Commandments and we say, aha, this is what I need. If only I could keep these. This is the plan. This is the thing I can do. I'll keep all these rules. And then when I reach the standard and I'm good enough, then God will help me. Then God will accept me. After all, God helps those who help themselves. I'm saying that's an instinct in pretty much every human heart. And it's the basis, of course, of all religion. What religion says is, there's a gap between you and God. Now, follow these rules, live this lifestyle, and you'll bridge that gap. And if you do it well enough, and if you try hard enough, then God will help you. Then God will accept you. That's how religion works. And actually, that's how all life works, even in the secular world. How do you get on in the secular world? How do you make something of yourself? Well, you've got to try hard. You've got to be a good person. You've got to get the right training. You've got to get a good job. You've got to put the hours in. Then you'll build a life for yourself. So it's natural to us, this is my point, it's natural to us to come to the Ten Commandments and say, ah, here's the ladder. Here's the thing I've got to climb if I'm going to get to God. So the first point I want to make is that is a monumental mistake. That what God is doing here is not giving a ladder to help these people climb up to him. That's not what it is. And you see it straight away. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and put you out of the land of slavery. Now, notice that's verse 2. Before the Ten Commandments. It's not verse whatever after the Ten Commandments. You see, he's saved them already. He's rescued them already. And it's after he's rescued them that he is giving them these Ten Commandments. So it can't be that we've got these rules so that God will redeem us. We've got these rules so that God will save us. And if we keep them well enough and if we work hard enough, then God will accept us. That's not what we've got. It's the other way round, in fact. And he says it, he puts it very poetically earlier on in the previous chapter. Chapter 19, verse 4, God uses a lovely picture. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that's a lovely poetic description of God rescuing them. And you see what he says. He says, I carried you. I carried you. You didn't do anything. You couldn't get out of your slavery. You couldn't solve your own problems. I had to come down and I carried you. I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. And actually, because God really wants us to get this, actually, there are many, many places where he says that. One place it really comes out clearly is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 7. Let me give it to you. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He was saying, see, God didn't choose you because you were doing a great job. God didn't choose you because you were the biggest, the best, and the brightest. That's not why God rescued these people. No, he says, why then did God rescue us? Because we were really moral and we'd been to church loads and we read our Bible loads and we were really good? No. He says it was because the Lord loved you that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Now, that's a really important statement, and it nails this idea once and forever that the Ten Commandments are a ladder, that we've got to work our way to God. God says, no, I didn't save you because I saw something in you. It's not about you at all. He says, there's no reason. The only reason I've loved you is, well, because I've loved you. He says, all the reasons are within God's own heart. He says, why did you rescue us? Well, because I loved you. But why did you love us? Well, because I loved you. Yeah, but why did you love us? Well, because I loved you. You can't get further back than that. The origin of all salvation, the origin of all change, the origin of all redemption is God's own heart. So, here's my first point. As we go through these Ten Commandments, there's going to be an instinct rising within us time and time again. The instinct will be, yeah, if only I could be like that, then God would accept me. And what I'm saying is we've got to nail that once and for all at the very beginning. We need to be razor sharp on this. Because if you are not, and if somehow you've got this idea that God's acceptance of you is related to your performance, well, all sorts of trouble is going to spin off that. All sorts of problems are going to spin off that. That's not what it is. Okay, there it is. It's not a ladder to climb to heaven with. That's the first point. Second point. The second point is that these Ten Commandments, far from being a ladder, are actually a door that is slammed shut. That's the second thing. And these Ten Commandments are supposed to be a door slammed shut. So far from being a ladder to heaven, I'm now saying to you, actually, these Ten Commandments are a door to shut us out of heaven. Now that sounds a bit weird, so bear with me. It's something which is clear from this very story and what happens in the next generation to these Israelites, to these Hebrews. Do you know the story of this nation? God brings them out of their slavery. He makes them his own people. He gives them laws from heaven. These Ten Commandments and another 603 commandments, if you add them all up. And he gives them their own land. He says, I will dwell among you. You know, every possible benefit. You know, we think that, don't we? If only my life was sorted out, if only my circumstances were different, if only I had more help, if only I understood clearly, I'd be fine. Well, that's what happened to the Hebrews. God gave them everything we think we lack. Everything we think, if only I had that, I'd be a really good person. Well, God gave it to them. But the great story, as it unfolds, emphasizes the time after 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 time, I could keep going. They failed. They failed. I mean, if you know the story, you'll know that even while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the people at the bottom get tired of waiting and start breaking them. And really, the way the whole story is structured through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're finding the same pattern. Here are the laws that God gives them. Then there's a little section showing how they break them. God gives them some laws. Then there's a section showing how they break them. And really, the whole flow of the story is that they cannot keep them. And they do not keep them. And they don't even want to keep them. The whole response to these Ten Commandments is really to shut the door. And what happens towards the end of the Old Testament is that God tires of it all and he throws them back out of the land. So Exodus starts it all where they come out of slavery to a land. And then towards the end of the Old Testament, because they've done nothing but sin, in the end, God puts them back into slavery. He sends them to exile, this time to Babylon, not to Egypt. But the effect is the same. That's the story of the Old Testament. And you know, when you read the Old Testament then, and you get the big picture like that, you begin to realize that the Old Testament is a story that is looking for an ending. It doesn't work out well. It doesn't finish well. In fact, it's really a problem, not just a story. It's a problem that's looking for a solution. Or you could even put it more strongly, it's a crisis. You know, God has promised wonderful things to these people, to the world through these people, but they just keep on sinning. They're no different from anybody else. They're so bad, he can't use them. What's going to happen? How can there be these great promises that God has made and yet nobody to fulfill them, nobody to carry them out, no one to bring them to their conclusion? And there's this great tension. You know, the Old Testament is really a crisis looking for a savior. And it ends. Don't know if you ever noticed it. Those two big prophetic books, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, says it the same. But towards the end then of the Old Testament, there's a new promise made. I'll give you Jeremiah's. God says through Jeremiah to these people, do you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant, a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. And he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law, so he's not going to abandon the law. He says, I'm going to put my law in their hearts. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. You see, God's recognizing the problem. The problem here is not that there was anything wrong with the laws. The problem is these people didn't have the heart to keep them. The problem is that the law was outside. It was written on tablets of stone. And what God promises is one day he will write that law on our hearts so that we want to keep it and we have the power to keep it. He will enable us by his Spirit. He will make us new so that we want this and we are enabled to live like this. So, this is my second point then. My second point then is that the Ten Commandments, far from being a ladder, actually what they emphasize when we're just trying to keep them is that we can't keep them. They underline and it brings to light our sinfulness. We're very slow to recognize our sinfulness, aren't we? We got incredibly effective defense mechanisms. So if you criticize me, I might just criticize you back. That's a defense mechanism. Or if I can't criticize you back, I'll say, well, I'm not as bad as him. That's another defense mechanism. Or I'll just hate you. That's my other defense mechanism. And you're not any different. It's in the human heart. We are self-righteous to the core. And we need to be, because we can't really face the truth about ourselves. It's too destructive. So we actually are very resistant to the idea that we are sinners and that we are helpless and that we can only be saved by sheer grace. And we won't go there unless we're driven there. And God, a lot of what God does in our lives is to bring us to that point. So often we are struggling, we're in adversity. Why are things going wrong in our lives? Well, because we're not listening to him and God is turning up the volume and God is trying to bring us to humble ourselves again and to acknowledge we can't do this on our own and we need him. And the other thing that he'll use is this Ten Commandments. So we'll be like the prodigal son. We'll say, right, I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to get better. And how long does it last? A week. That long? You're doing well. We can't sustain it. And we go back to where we were all the time. We slide back. Now, one of the functions then of the Ten Commandments is to help us see how helpless we are. Paul says that in Romans. In Romans 3, Paul looks back and he says this. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, why? So that every mouth may be silenced, all our defense mechanisms, and so the whole world can be held accountable to God. Then he goes on, just in case it's not clear enough. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. See, it's not a ladder to climb up to heaven. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, it's not a ladder. It's a door slammed shut. So the law, it doesn't save us. But, you know, it does have a crucial role in our salvation. Do you know what it does? It shows us that we need a Savior, that we cannot save ourselves. That our self-salvation project will not work. Elsewhere, Paul says this, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And actually, schoolmaster is a bit of a weak translation. It goes back to the first century when an important household would have had a slave, perhaps, whose job was to discipline the children. So the disciplinarian. So did they need a thrashing? Back in those days, they did. It was this school teacher, this slave, this tutor that would administer the thrashing. And that's what he's saying. The law is, it gives us a good hiding. It shows us that we're not good. It chastens us. It makes us think, do you know what? I can't keep this. I'm like Israel. No matter how much opportunity I have, I can't keep this. And it helps us to come to the point where we say, Lord Jesus, you save me. You save me. That brings me to the third thing. So the first thing, Ten Commandments. It's not a ladder to climb to heaven. Second thing, it's a door to shut us out of heaven and show us we need a Savior. Third thing, last thing, the Ten Commandments are a window that show us the very heart of God himself. Now let me explain what I mean and then how important that is, how practically important that is. Okay. Can you remember school? Okay, two types of rules in school, okay? There's the ones that were there for your safety. So when I was in school, do not run in the corridors. And you could see why, couldn't you? Because you come to a corner, two kids running, and bang, straight to hospital. So that's one type of rule. Then in school, there was another type of rule. And these were sort of like the school uniform rules. And the thing about school uniform rules is that they could change. So why did they say you had to wear a certain set of clothes? Well, somebody thought it was a good idea. Somebody's trying to make some money by supplying them. You know, all sorts of reasons. But it's not based in anything solid. It's arbitrary. So our kids have been in school. They used to wear one sort of uniform. Then they changed it halfway through, which was a little bit annoying. But they changed it. That's another type of rule. Now, which type of rule is the Ten Commandments? This is the question. Is it a solid, permanent rule with a good basis, like do not run in the corridor? Or is it a sort of arbitrary rule, like what school uniform you wear? Can it be changed? Is it flexible? Well, the answer is that the Ten Commandments is not the school uniform type. It's not a flexible thing. It's not something that can just be swept away. Jesus said that in the reading. Did you remember that? At the very beginning, Matthew 5, Jesus said, I haven't come to finish with the law. I've come to uphold it. I've come to fulfill it. And the reason why these commandments have got a permanence about them is because they reflect the very character of God himself. So God doesn't just say to us, do not murder. God does not murder. It is against his nature to murder. God doesn't just say, do not commit adultery. God does not commit adultery. God does not betray. God doesn't just say, do not steal. He says it because he doesn't steal. God doesn't just say, do not lie. He says, do not lie because he doesn't lie. You see, God keeps his own commandments because they're not just a list pulled out of the air. They actually reflect who he is and what he is. So God does not murder, betray, steal, lie, or covet. God loves. God is loyal. God honors, God loves truth and beauty. These things are his delights. And what's being instructed and laid upon us in the Ten Commandments are the things that God himself delights in. They reveal his pleasures. They reveal who he is and what he is like. Now, there's tons of things that flow from that. If that's true, then those laws will be permanent. And the way they're expressed may change as they're applied to certain times and certain circumstances. So there's a possibility of change there. But they'll be eternal because God himself is eternal. And so we find that these laws, the law of God, is not just first given here in these Ten Commandments. Paul says, actually, it's written on every human heart. It's part of who we are, made in the image of God. He says that in Romans 2, verse 15. The requirements of the law are written on their hearts. More than that, these commands are actually rooted in creation itself. You know, like the laws of physics, like the laws of gravity. You know, we know that the world is made in such a way that if you drop something, it falls to the ground at whatever the law of gravity, the speed of gravity is. I can't remember. But in the same way, morally, there is a created order. In the same way. So just as if you say, well, I'm going to ignore the law of gravity and throw yourself off a high building, you're going to fall foul of that and bad things are going to happen. So if you ignore God's moral laws and you say, well, no, it's fine to murder, it's fine to lie, it's fine to commit adultery, it's fine to covet, and you do all of that, well, you are going to fall foul of reality as well. You're going to get damaged and you're going to do damage. See, these things are rooted in God's character. They're permanent. But I want to mention one thing in particular that comes from these being a window into God's heart. And we're going to do this, then I'm finished. And I think it's a key thing for us now as a church and for us as we think about our walk with the Lord. So 5 more minutes and we're done. The one particular thing I want to emphasize, and it's brought out in chapter 19, which I'll come to in a minute, is that what the law is giving us is actually a way of intimacy with God. Now, that sounds a little bit counterintuitive because we don't link up law and intimacy, relational intimacy, closeness. We don't link those two. But I want to show you that God does. So stay with me now. Don't switch off because this is strategic. So think, illustration, think of a marriage. Actually, that's what the gospel is, you know. It's not a deal. It's a proposal of marriage. Well, think of a marriage then. So you have a wedding. That's the start of the marriage. And then after the wedding, what happens? Well, the bride and the groom, they don't go back to their separate lives. The wedding is the beginning of something. The beginning of a new life together. And however deep the love they have for one another, as they now begin their married life, that love is meant to deepen. Yes, uncontroversial. That's what you want to happen. You want to grow in your love for one another so that 20 years later, you are more in love than you were on your wedding day. Now, the question is, how does that happen? That's a good question. How does that happen? Well, this is how it happens. It happens as you get to know each other, and it happens as you begin to discover what pleases the other person. And you begin to pursue what pleases the other person. So you discover that your new wife loves this, that, or the other. So if you're sensible and you want your love to deepen, you will start to work on this, that, and the other. And vice versa. It only works if it's two ways, of course. You've got to be doing this for each other. But that's how it works. You find out what delights your spouse, and they find out what delights you, and you find your joy in the joy of the other. That's basically the dynamic. That's basically the pattern of how love grows and a marriage flourishes. Happy with that? Okay. Now, what have I just said? I've just said the law is not just a set of rules. It's not just not a ladder. It's a window into the heart of God. It tells us what God himself is like. In other words, that law, that's what pleases him. That's what he delights in. So you see what we've got? Here then is you and I able to discover how our relationship with God can deepen. Because we now know that he delights in a faithful person, a loyal person. He delights in a transparent and honest person. He delights in a person who's not in the grip of stealing and possessions and so is dishonest. He delights in honesty. He delights in straightforwardness. He just delights in humility. He delights in contentment so that we're not coveting. Do you see? We look at the Ten Commandments and we are seeing what delights God. So now, how then can our love deepen? Not me and my wife now, but how can me and God, how can our love deepen? Well, it will deepen as I discover what delights him and I pursue it. And he's discovering what delights me and he's pursuing that. So he is saying to Israel, I will give you the land. I will give you myself. I will bless you. I will be with you. I will give you the delights of your heart. You must become, I must become the delight of your heart. Do the things that please me. Now, am I communicating here at all? Because it's important. Because it stops us thinking about the law in a really negative way. And it helps us to see that it's linked up with our own growth and our intimacy with God. You see, the moment we believe in Jesus, we are accepted by God. But there is a sense in which his delights will increase as he sees more of his own heart in our hearts. And we'll grow. And I said this is in chapter 19. It is there. Let me just give it to you, then we're finished. It's in verses 4 to 6, the one about the eagle's wings. Look what he says, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, it's a marriage. I brought you to myself, not just to the land, but to myself. So he says in verse 4, I have redeemed you. So these people are already redeemed. Now verse 5. Now, see, they are redeemed, so they are saved. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now look what he's doing there. These people are redeemed. He has brought them to himself. There is that relationship. They are accepted. But in verse 5, he's holding out a possibility that if they are faithful to his law, if they're keeping his word, that relationship will deepen, that love will flourish. And he talks about them becoming his treasured possession. Now that's a particular word, and it's a key word in the Old Testament. And it comes from a time when the kings of the Old Testament, they owned everything, and they owned everyone. They could take anything. They could have anyone killed. So they possessed everything in their kingdom. But they would still have their own personal treasures that they'd keep in their palace, maybe in their bedroom. Now that's the word. He says, all the earth is mine, but I want you to become my treasured possession, my personal possession. That's what God is saying. How will that happen? How will that relationship deepen? How will that love between God and his people grow? It's as they pursue the things that he himself pursues. As they do what is right, as he does what is right. So do you know what? If God is distant from you, there are only two possibilities. Either you're not yet redeemed and you're still in Egypt and you're still a slave to sin. Or you're redeemed, but you're not obedient. And you're not pursuing the things that he pursues. And you're not loving the things he loves. And what I want to say today is there's no need for any of us to be distant. There's no need. Your Christ has opened the door. He fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty of the law so that we are no longer shut out. So today, if you've never done it before, you need to rise up. You need to come to Jesus Christ. And you need to put your faith in him. And the moment you do that, you will be accepted and forgiven 100%. But maybe you have done that, and you really have done that, but somehow still God is far away. Well, then I say to you, you need to pursue the things that God himself pursues. You need to love the things that God himself loves. And that's what his law is revealing to us. The Ten Commandments is revealing what he loves. Well, you must love them too. Seek them. And not just the law. In Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, the instructions there, we're seeing what pleases him. Pursue these things then. And you will find that he's closer than you think. And closer than you thought he ever could be. I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin now to wade into these Ten Commandments, we pray that you would save us from the sort of stereotypes that our hearts conjure up, and that we won't be just closed down to these things. But Lord, as we've tried to get to this morning, you'd help us to see the wonderful possibilities that is held out here. Thank you for your promise, the promise that you will make us like this. You will write your law in our hearts. And Lord, there's more than 3 points of this sermon as we think about that promise and how you will do that, and how in Christ you give us the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we go in the weeks to come, please open these things up to us. Encourage us and help us. We want to do business with you, Lord. We want to be serious in our walk with you. Lord, this city needs that. So hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.